has he not? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading, our New Testament reading, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that, contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So the passage is roughly divided into two parts. Really, there's a middle part that's transitional. But the first part is often missed, I think, in its import, because there are some things that are said there that ought to help us with what some churches have been fond of calling body life. I don't like that term, but that's what some churches call it. Our covenantal communion with one another. And so Paul is speaking about that to the Corinthians. And we can see from Paul's words here in the first, seven or eight verses, that he's speaking of this communion in two ways. That he, as an elder, an officer, an apostle, a preacher, as one who has authority, he saw a need in the Corinthian church with the first letter, and he had to address it. In chapter 5, that's the chapter about the man that needs to be excommunicated because he's brought dishonor to Christ. He is threatening to leaven the whole of the body, that is to ruin the purity of the church. And then also he himself needs that kind of discipline in order that he might turn to Christ. Right now, everyone's complacent, right? Or everyone was complacent at that time. And so when Paul wrote, he wrote to shake them out of that complacency. And it was very direct. His speech was very direct. And notice he couches that in such a way that when I wrote to you with much grief of mind and many tears. It wasn't anything he took pleasure in to have to take up that correction to the Corinthian church, but it was his duty. And so he stood firm, and the Lord helping him, he made that letter known, especially in that fifth chapter, that problem that needed to be addressed. They have now begun to grumble a little bit and murmur with regard to Paul because, you know, his letters are weighty and his speech is contemptible, is the charge that Paul will bring up later in this. When he's here, you know, he's meek as a lamb, but his letters, you know, Paul is partaking of a little bit of quill-borne courage here. Right? Today we say keyboard courage, but you understand they didn't have keyboards in that day. Okay, so Paul understood that his letter was heavy upon them and that he made them sorry with that letter. He grieved them. It was a grief of mind for them to know that they had sinned so grievously, yet it was the apostles' duty. But then, notice also what he says, and this is part of the reason he says, why I haven't come to you yet, because I didn't know if when I came, I would meet with grief or with joy. And so now we turn that coin over and we see the other side of it, and Paul says that there is something that the Corinthians owe to him. We don't often think of it this way, but this is what it means, beloved, to be in covenant with one another, and that is this, that we owe one another joy. That when we think upon our brothers and sisters in Christ, it should not be a grief of mind to us, it should be a joy of mind to us, as Paul will say to the Colossians in chapter 2, beholding with joy your good order in Christ Jesus. The Colossians understood something that the Corinthians did not. And that was, notice what Paul says here. I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. That is, that you're thinking of me and I'm thinking of you, that we might be an encouragement one to another in Christ in the way we behave ourselves and a helper of each other's joy. Now, we all have our faults. We all have our difficulties. We will all at one time or another contribute not to the joy one of another, but the grief. But that should grieve us as well, should it not? And not only is it a grief of mind to our Father when we end up in such an estate, but it is a grief of mind to our brothers and sisters. And Paul adds this then as an added motivation so that when we think of what we're about to do, we learn to think covenantally in that. Is this going to be a source of joy for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Will this be something that encourages them? Are we thinking in that way? Paul is helping the Corinthians to learn to think that way in the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So then he goes on in verse 5 to talk particularly about that man. If any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. We don't use that word overcharge like they used it back in the days when the Authorized Version was translated. What Paul means to say is, yes, I was grieved by hearing from about that man and his sin, but I am not grieved, but in part. I'm only grieved in part. There's something good that is yet to come out of this. And I'm telling you this because I don't want to be so very burdensome to you. This is the point. That when you think of me, you don't think of me with regard to this thing that happened in your church that I'm so burdened I can't get over it. No, no, no. I want to be a helper of your joy, Paul says. I don't want to overcharge you or overburden you in thinking that I am grieved beyond measure. It's only in part. There's still good that can come of this. There's still some good that we can do to each other. So then, notice also, Paul will say, and I'm not really interested in maintaining that grief so as to pile on the man that he might be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Right? Isn't that what he says in verse 7? So we ought rather then to forgive him. And Paul is saying this now, don't wait on me, on my approval. He has already received this instruction from the many, and this has grieved us all. But if you're ready to forgive him, I am as well. And notice here it says that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, that he might have an advantage of us. What is the advantage that Paul is talking about? That we would all imbibe in a lack of forgiveness. That's the particular device that comes under scrutiny here. We don't want that device of Satan to reign among us. We want all of us to forgive him and to restore him, lest Satan should get an advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices. And so, beloved, the other thing that we remember, and this will be a helper to our joy, is that when we are grieved together, but when there is repentance, we can rejoice together. And that's how Paul can say, I was grieved, but only in part. So those first few verses there, down to about verse 9, really teach us how we are to behave ourselves as members one of another, so that we should learn in everything how to conduct ourselves in the church as public persons, to be that kind of encourager and helpers of each other's joy. Paul will actually use that term in another portion. I want to be a helper of your joy. And we should desire that as well. In our selfish, selfish age, we are encouraged at every turn to think of everything that happens in our lives from the perspective of right here. We must lose that temptation and that sin. We must ask the Lord for sanctification instead, that he would turn us away from our own pinched and selfish perspective, that we might learn to walk more and more in understanding, number one, how the Lord views things from his throne in heaven, and then how our brothers and sisters can be helpers of our joy and we of theirs. So this is what it means to live in covenant communion with one another. This is a part, beloved, of our membership vows. And if you need refreshing in that, you know how to find our Book of Church Order online. And if you don't, let me know, because I'll help you. I want to be a helper of your joy. And we have this directory, this section in our Book of Church Order called the Directory of Church Membership and Christian Living. We call it Directory H, just because it's in order that way. And there are wonderful pieces of counsel and advice there as to what it means to live in covenant communion with your brothers and sisters. So then the second part of Paul's admonition, the transitional part, is learning about forgiveness. Learning about forgiveness. Now this man was a wicked sinner. The Corinthians, in the way they handled him, were wickedly sinful. All of that was true. And yet, notice that Paul is not crying up their sin, not crying up the grief, but he's crying up the forgiveness and the joy that we ought all to have. So notice what he says. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive it also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. That is, that we all together, as that court of the church, forgive this man in the person of Christ. That is, this is a pronouncement, an authoritative pronouncement of Christ's own forgiveness to him, based on his repentance, based on his desire for new obedience, all of those things. And so we have this understanding that our confession of faith talks about with regard to church censures, that there is such a thing as a church censure, which is inflicted by many. But then there is also, and we are very careful in our language here, so as not to imbibe in the Roman doctrine, we say there is also absolution from censure, not absolution of sin. Only the Lord can pronounce that. He knows the heart. But there is absolution from censure. We can restore someone to full fellowship of the church upon forgiveness. What a wonderful thing that is. And what a joyous thing that is. That someone is no longer outside of Christ and his visible assembly, but now has come in and been welcomed once again. Truly, it has come to pass what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. To deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. That is, the day of Christ's power coming upon him, that he will turn to the Lord from his sin. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That ends that section. Now we have verse 12. And Paul is still speaking about why he has not yet come to Corinth, because when he was at Troas, an effectual door of preaching was opened unto him that he needed to stay and take care of. The Lord opened the opportunity to preach the gospel to many, and Paul said, that was my duty. But even though that was my duty, I took a side route from there and went into Macedonia to try to find Titus, who would have had news from you, Corinthians, as to whether or not your mind was still toward us as apostles, or whether, because you heard something hard, you decided simply to move on instead. Isn't that what he says? It's exactly what he says. And so we see the office of evangelist here, once again, in its full force. Titus was sent to Corinth to see whether or not they were taking the apostolic instruction regarding this man and the other things that Paul wrote to them about. And what do we find? We find that Titus brings a good report back. And so this is the occasion of Paul's second letter to them, to encourage them to be helpers of their joy. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And so Paul interrupts the news from Titus. We'll catch up with that later in the book. But Paul then will break into an instruction, a particular kind of understanding regarding his preaching. The apostolic preaching. God, he says, makes us a savor of Christ everywhere we go, preaching the gospel. It's a savor of Christ. Beloved, are you listening for the voice of your shepherd in the preaching of the word? Are you listening for his grace and mercy? Are we listening for that voice of Christ calling us and wooing us and confirming us and keeping us to himself? We should be, because the preaching of God's word, of the word of Christ, is indeed a sweet savor unto God. It is the savor of Christ, and that's what makes it sweet. I'm always reminded when I turn to this passage and read of that time after Noah came out from the ark. In chapter 8, he has those seven clean animals of every kind and two of every kind of unclean animals. That clean, unclean distinction was made even way back then. And those clean animals, obviously he had seven of them because they were for sacrifice after he came out from the ark. And he offers up that sacrifice to the Lord there in chapter 8. And you know, it's interesting because the Lord speaks in his heart. We're allowed into the counsels of God's own mind in Genesis 8. And the Lord said in his heart, as he smelled that sweet savor. Well, God doesn't have nostrils. He doesn't particularly like the smell of, quote, grilled meat like we do. This is him condescending down to us. You know, so I would imagine most of us enjoy the smell of grilled meat. This is God coming down to us in that way and teaching us that as we would enjoy that savor, he enjoys the savor of Christ. And when Christ is preached, that savor goes up to God, and God smells that sweet savor. We are a sweet savor unto God, Paul says, of the preaching of Christ everywhere we go. The heavenly perspective of that savor is sweetness. But then there's also an earthly perspective that Paul will not fail to mention. To some, to the one, we are a savor of death unto death and them that perish. And to the other, we are a savor of life unto life. And so, beloved, we must remember that simply being present in the preaching of Christ is not enough. That there must be an answering back of our own hearts, an answering back of our own consciences, an answering back of our own faith, taking hold of that Christ that is held out in the preaching of the Word. Otherwise, it is simply a savor of death unto death rather than life unto life. And Paul, in standard humble fashion, as we've come to know the apostle throughout the New Testament, he will say, "And who is sufficient for these things?" What does a preacher do? He holds out life and death. Like Moses said, "I set before you this day life and death. Choose life that you and your seed may live." And it is the same. Who is sufficient for these things? Moses felt that insufficiency. In fact, one day, Moses told the Lord, "If you're going to deal with me like this and put all this burden on me, take me away. I can't take it." Paul feels that same insufficiency. Who is sufficient? "But we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." He's going to commend that ministry of the word in chapters 3 and chapter 4, chapters 3 and 4 as we move forward. But here, notice what he says, that outcomes are not up to us. They're up to the Lord. We're not sufficient to turn that hand left or right, up or down. Our sufficiency, he'll say later, is of the Lord, but who has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Next chapter. But notice what is required of those ministers is that they preach in sincerity, in truth, that they present that sweet savor of Christ, no more and no less. Exactly that. His good word. And as for us, as those who are hearers, because preachers are not only preachers, they are hearers too. We want also to remember that it is our bounden duty when we hear that savor of Christ to take him for our own. With that then, we come to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's stand and call.